We are continuing our series on the Gospel of John. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, I Googled the most important questions in life. And five questions stood out. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going when I die? Obviously, those are very important questions, but I believe the most important question was asked by Jesus himself. In Mark 8:29, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And I asked the same question this morning, "Who do you say Jesus is?" The reason why that is the most important question is because your answer to that question not only determines how you will live your life here on earth, but it also determines where you will spend eternity. Who do you say Jesus is? When you look at various cults and false teachings, you'll find out that they have a faulty view of Christ. These cults deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And we know the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was and is God. It is a foundational truth that we cannot compromise on. Now, in order to demonstrate that Jesus is fully God in human flesh, John takes us through three important truths in the first five verses of chapter 1. In that passage, we learned three things that demonstrate the deity of Christ: his pre-existence with God, his coexistence with God, and his self-existence with God. Hence, we can say that Jesus is pre-existent, he is coexistent, and self-existent. And so from that passage, it is quite obvious that if Jesus is God, then he has always been God. He is the eternal God, the agent of creation. There was never a time when he became God, for God is eternal. But do you know that Jesus has not always been man? The fantastic miracle is that the eternal God became man through the incarnation approximately 2,000 years ago. That's what the incarnation was: God, the Son, becoming man. Now today we will focus on Jesus being fully man. If our focus 2 weeks ago was Jesus being God, we will focus on his humanity. And this is a very important truth that we need to affirm. We need to affirm that Jesus is fully God and he is also fully man. And so we will examine the necessity of the incarnation in reverence for God's word. Shall we all stand as we read our text in John chapter 1, 14 to 18. The word of God says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. Now, I want to draw your attention to the first statement in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." Now, I think it would be easier for us to understand this statement if John said, "And the Word became man," right? The Word became a human being. We need to ask the question, why does John instead use the word flesh? The Word became flesh. And I believe it's because the word flesh goes beyond mere humanness and points to the frailty and vulnerability of human beings. By using the word flesh, John wants us to know that Jesus took upon himself our full humanity except for sin. Jesus' humanity is displayed in the fact that he was born as a baby from a human mother, that he became weary, thirsty, and hungry, and that he experienced the full range of human emotions such as marvel and sorrow. He lived on earth just as we do. I believe John wants to highlight this because perhaps he was confronting another early heresy called Doceticism, which said that Jesus only appeared as a human being. He just seemed like a human being. He's not really human. He just looked like one. You see, the truth of Jesus' humanity is just as important to hold to as the truth of his deity. See, the Apostle John teaches how denying that Jesus is man is of the spirit of the Antichrist. Moreover, some in the early church might have believed that by becoming a man, Christ put off his divinity, his deity. See, the statement, the word became flesh, does not mean to suggest that he who was God is no longer God, but is now man. We need to understand that the Word did not cease to be God when the Word became flesh. He remains to be God. Just as water which becomes wine does not cease to be liquid water, but now has a new capacity. So in the case of the Son of God, when he became flesh, we are not to think that deity was put aside or was forgotten. The same one who was the divine Son is now the divine Son with an additional nature, a human nature. We need to ask the question, why did Jesus have to become man? Why is the incarnation of Jesus necessary? Today, I'm going to give you 5 reasons why the incarnation of Christ was necessary. First, the incarnation is necessary for our salvation. In the Garden of Eden, we know Adam and Eve sinned against God. And after the fall, every human being born into this world was born with a sinful nature. And since God is holy and righteous, he needs to punish guilty sinners. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That's why people die, because everyone is a sinner. But the death of human beings, our death, cannot pay for our sins. We need a perfect substitute and representative. Man needs to pay for sin because he sinned against God. And here we see the wisdom of God displayed in the incarnation of Christ. He came into our world as a human being to be our proper representative, to be our substitute on that cross. We need someone who can perfectly obey the law. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly as a human being and as our substitute. And so when he died on the cross as a human being, our sins, those who trust in Christ alone, our sins have been paid in full. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became man so that he could die for our sins, so that he could pay for the penalty for our sins. And this verse also teaches us that Jesus, by becoming man, now qualifies to be a merciful and sympathetic high priest. You see, his humanity enables him to be more aware, to fully sympathize with us and identify with us. This means that Jesus, by assuming human flesh, experienced the weakness of human beings, enabling him to be compassionate toward helpless sinners. If you read the Gospels, you will notice that when Jesus would see a blind man or a leper, the Gospel writers would tell us he was moved with compassion. And that compassion led Jesus to heal those sick people. The shortest verse of the Bible is found in the book of John. Jesus wept. Jesus knows what it means to lose a friend or a loved one. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. And I find that interesting. Jesus wept even though he knew he would perform a great miracle by raising Lazarus from the dead. He was concerned about what Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, were feeling. He knows what it means to be betrayed by his closest friends. On the night when Jesus Christ was arrested, his disciples fled out of fear. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. Even his own family members at one point denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He too was betrayed by his own family members. And so if you have been betrayed by someone that you love, know that Jesus knows your pain. He understands what you are going through. Jesus knows what it means to be mocked, to be beaten, to suffer, and eventually die on a cross. John's word, flesh, thus displays not merely a polemic purpose, but it also gives the good news that the one God came to live with fallen humanity. And that's what John is trying to highlight in the second statement. He says, and dwelt among us. Of course, John is thinking about the ancient tabernacle which God told Moses to build, because he said to Moses, I want to dwell with my people. I want to dwell with Israel. So in the Old Testament, before the temple was built, the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, the tabernacle was the Lord Jesus Christ and his body. Isn't that amazing? There God dwelt in our midst. He tabernacled there. And you need to understand, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were made at the tabernacle. In the tabernacle of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice was made on Calvary's cross. Secondly, the incarnation is necessary to fulfill prophecy. Conservatively, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. That in itself is amazing. And that in itself proves that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the true Messiah. And all those prophecies were fulfilled because he came as a man into our world. This tells us the incarnation wasn't accidental. It was not some random event. It was predicted in the Old Testament and in accordance with God's eternal plan. And so before God created the world, before time began, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew that the Son will eventually become man and enter our broken and sinful world. You see, by using the word that was used of the tabernacle coupled with seeing Jesus' glory, John wants us to make some connections here. Just as the tabernacle was the place where God dwelled with his people and manifested his glory, so Jesus is Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's who Jesus is. He is Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is at the center of the church. He is the chief cornerstone of his bride, the church. Moreover, just as sacrifices and worship were offered at the tabernacle, so Jesus is our complete and final sacrifice, and we have access to God through Him alone. John says, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Thirdly, the incarnation is necessary for us to see God's glory. If you go back to the 34th chapter of Exodus, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory. I want to see your glory." Moses wants to have this assurance before he does anything, before he fulfills what God commands him to do. He wants to be assured that God is with him, that God is for him. And he makes this request, "God, I want to see your face. I want to see your glory in its fullness." And God is gracious. He responds to Moses in verse 18 of chapter 33. Moses said, "Show me your glory." What did God do? He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. Show compassion on him, I will show compassion." And then you go down into chapter 34. The Lord God, as the Lord passes in front of him to show him his glory, he identifies himself as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God enumerates his attributes, but we know he didn't allow Moses to see his face, only his back parts. But I want us to focus on those attributes that were mentioned in Exodus. You see, God's glory is the sum of all his attributes and perfection. So keep that in mind as we try to interpret that statement in verse 14. When John says, listen to this, "We beheld his glory," he is talking about all those attributes which were manifested throughout the ministry in the life of Christ. Hence, John could say, "We saw his love. We saw God's compassion. We saw his mercy. We saw his steadfast love, his righteousness, his truth, his justice in the person of Jesus Christ." In other words, through the incarnation of Christ, God was able to manifest his perfect attributes to people. That is why John says, "We," referring to him and the disciples, "we beheld his glory." They saw the light. We saw a visible representation of God's glory. That glory in the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. In our text, John elaborates on Jesus' glory with two phrases. At the end of verse 14, it says this: "Full of grace and truth." The incarnation is necessary for us to know grace and truth. And John says, Jesus was full of grace and truth. His grace offers love and mercy and compassion to guilty sinners. His truth means that he warns of God's judgment if sinners do not repent and turn to him for salvation. And I want us to see that grace and truth reach their culmination at the cross, where the truth of God's holiness and justice was satisfied in the death of the perfect substitute, so that he now can offer grace to guilty sinners like you and me. And notice, grace and truth, they go together in this passage. They should go together. Because in order for you to experience the grace of God, you must first know the truth concerning Jesus Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. He's the only way who can pay for the penalty for our sins. It is only when you trust in Jesus alone that you can receive forgiveness and experience God's amazing and abundant grace. And because He is full of truth, you can trust His promises. Now in verse 15, John goes back to John the Baptist. And we're going to see later why he does this. It seems like there's a digression here, but I want you to see that John is on point as he brings up John the Baptist again. But before that, let's read the verse. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Again, let us remember the purpose why John wrote this gospel. He wants to convince the people who will be reading his gospel that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is truly God and truly man, and that salvation can only be found in his name. What is at stake here is the salvation of souls. And he wants to prove that Jesus is reliable. And you need to understand in their context, for a truth to be validated, you need to have 2 to 3 witnesses, at least. Now, he is presenting John once again because John is a witness. When he saw Jesus coming, John cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." That's John's witness. And then when Jesus was baptized, God the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's another witness. And then the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. That's 3, right? So you have not only the testimony of John the Apostle, but the testimony of the Father, the Spirit, and John the Baptist. Now the expression before me affirms the truth of the incarnation in verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 14, and it also rejects any attempt by John or his followers to assert that John the Baptist was greater than the Messiah. You see, in the first century, there were some who believed that John the Baptist was superior to Christ, that he was greater than Christ because he was born first. John the Baptist was born first. Now, in terms of birth, yes, John the Baptist was born first. In terms of ministry, his ministry started first than the ministry of Christ. But again, pay attention to what John is trying to say here. In terms of existence, he says, "He existed before me. He ranks higher than me because he existed before me." And so if he existed before I was born, then Jesus is the eternal one. And so here we find the reason why Jesus is superior. As in chapter 1, verse 1, his eternal pre-existence surpasses John the Baptist's status in every way. So you have the witness of John the Baptist, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 16, we have more witnesses. "For from his fullness we..." John the Beloved and the rest of the disciples and those who witness the life of Jesus, "we have all received grace upon grace." There is an abundance of evidence, dear friends. The evidence is overwhelming. Jesus truly came into our world. Human beings saw him. They beheld his glory. They touched him. They heard the audible voice of God through Christ. They witness his perfect life, obedient death, and glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now in this verse, John highlights also God's grace. What does he mean by grace upon grace? He means grace literally in the place of grace. That's the Greek. In other words, grace just keeps replacing itself. It's overlapping. It's like waves. I'm sure you guys have gone to the beach, right? If you go down to the beach and you watch the waves, you don't know where one ends and where one begins, right? They just roll on top of each other. And that's the notion expressed in the way this is framed in the original Greek. Waves of grace rolling on us. Isn't that amazing? There's never any diminishing of grace. We have received the fullness of the grace that He possesses. He displays glory, but He also dispenses grace. And beloved, there is an abundant supply of God's grace for the believer. God's grace is sufficient. And when we recognize this truth, and so what Paul says in Romans 5, in this grace we stand, we live. This is where we exist, in the sphere of God's grace. And know this, this 2024, yes, there are many uncertainties. We do not know what will happen tomorrow or the next month, but we know God's grace will always be constant and sufficient in our lives. Amen? Remember what Paul said when he was asking God to take away this thorn in his flesh? God did not grant healing, but God responded to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Yes, we will have trials this year. But as we cling to the cross, as we rely on God's grace, we will see that God's grace will sustain us even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a never-ending supply. And we read in the book of Hebrews that we who are in Christ, we can confidently, we can boldly come to the throne of God's grace because Jesus Christ is our Savior and our merciful High Priest. Can we give the Lord a clap of praise to our great God? We have access to God 24/7 because of Christ. I want you to keep that in mind as we transition to verse 17. Because it should be read with verse 16, or we may misinterpret it. John says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." By Moses was given the law, the moral law, full of high and holy demands and of stern threatenings against disobedience. You have the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, full of burdensome sacrifices, ordinances, and ceremonies, which never healed, by the way, the worshiper's conscience. And at best, were only shadows of good things to come. By Christ, on the other hand, came grace and truth. Grace by the full manifestation of God's plan of salvation and the offer of complete pardon to every soul who believes on Jesus and the truth that is found in Him. Hence, we can say that Jesus Christ is the true sacrifice. He is the true high priest, and He is the true atonement for sin. The sacrificial system, all those animals that were slaughtered were but shadows. Christ is the substance. Christ is the reality. That's why Augustine says, "The law threatened, not helped, commanded, not healed, showed, not took away our feebleness, but it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and truth." All we knew under the law was threats and warnings, death and judgment. You see, the law will hold you guilty. It will hold you accountable. And the law will render a judgment and a verdict on you. And the verdict of the law is death. That is what we deserve. We deserve hell. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? And along comes Christ, and it's grace in the place of grace. Never-ending grace. John Piper said it beautifully. The whole point is the vast superiority of Jesus over Moses. And the focus is on seeing the glory of God. Moses glimpsed the back of God's glory. Jesus embodies the fullness of God's glory. There is an infinite qualitative difference between Moses, the creature, and Christ, the creator. Between Moses, the pointer to grace, and Christ, the performer of grace. And finally, in verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." See, the phrase, "no one has ever seen God," shows that invisibility is a basic feature of God in the Old Testament. Even Moses was not able to see the face of God. Because God says, "No one can see my face and live." That's how holy, that's how glorious God is. That's why God showed Moses his back parts. But here's the beautiful thing. Through the incarnation, God showed us his face. And his face is the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, God has a face. And the good news is this. When we die and go to heaven and be with our Lord, we will see the face of God. We will see the face of the one who created us and saved us. And that always made me wonder, how does Jesus look like? Definitely not Filipino. Probably Middle Eastern. But Jesus remains to be a human being in heaven. And one day, beloved, when you enter the gates of heaven, you will be welcomed by Jesus himself. You will see his face. This is my last point. In light of that, the incarnation is necessary for us to truly know God. The center of this revelation is Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has made him, the Father, known. Indeed, Christ is fully God, who in his incarnation was revealing himself to the world. And so this prologue of John is the most complete, indeed the most explicit study of the pre-existence of Christ in the New Testament. And I know it's very theological, but we also need to understand that theological truth must be applied in our daily lives. So what are the implications? Now that we are convinced, I hope we are convinced that Jesus is truly God and truly man, how can these truths concerning Christ affect the way we live our lives, this 2024? See, the desperate condition of humanity is set against the goodness of God, and we see that all throughout John's gospel. The contrast between light and darkness, people preferring darkness over light, people rejecting the light. But here's the thing, the darkness of the world cannot defeat the Word. The darkness of the world cannot defeat the light, because the Word created the world and understand everything that has gone into it. And this is the implication. Since the light entered the world, the Word became flesh, there is hope for sinners. There is hope for you and me. You know, I'm amazed at how God orchestrates our worship services. Pastor Nigel, in his pastoral prayer, emphasized on our hope in Christ. He hasn't read my sermon manuscript, but I believe that is the Holy Spirit's way of confirming that if you truly know this glorious truth about the incarnation of your Savior Jesus Christ, you must live each day with hope. You must live each day with joy, with peace, with gladness, with passion. It should impact our lives to the degree that our lives are truly changed and transformed for the glory of God. We discuss theology in this church not just for the sake of having an intellectual discussion. Learning about theology is not an end in itself. We do right theology. We engage in theology so that we can be good, better, passionate worshipers of our Savior and our living God. That's the goal. And so this is an essentially modern message because we live in a culture that is looking for hope. Many people today think the Bible is irrelevant. It's an ancient book. It no longer applies to our modern day. Yes, it is an ancient book, but know this, the Word of God is still powerful, relevant, and sufficient. If only people search the Scriptures, they will know the answer to the most difficult questions in life. You see, for some, hope has been anchored in human systems and possibilities. For younger generations, there often seems to be no hope. As they look at their world, they feel despair. I was talking to Brother Will Belda last night after the book launch and the dedication of our cafe, and he said, I know of some young professionals. They have good paying jobs. They're successful in their careers, but they committed suicide. They left their children, their spouse behind. They have money. They have a good paying job. But why do people like them still choose to take their lives? It's because if you don't know Jesus, you do not know the essence, meaning, and purpose of life. If you don't know Jesus, you will not know peace, hope, and joy. The world in which we live is looking for a diagnosis of its condition, its possibilities for renewal. There are countless voices providing messages that promise to alleviate the struggle of life or the questions that trouble us. We hear many voices. We hear political and economic voices arguing that if we relocate or reorganize or restructure, we will build a sort of a world where equity and charity win the day. Other voices are more deeply personal. They say the human soul is in need of repair or renewal, and if we provide the right education, the right therapy, the right environment or neighborhood, then all will be made right. But know this, dear friend, the problem is not primarily or ultimately external. The problem is internal. The problem is the human heart. And so even if you change jobs or change environment or go to a different country, if you do not have Christ in your life, your heart will still be empty. You will still have no peace, no joy. Again, these voices, these messages are secular and devoid of God. But the prologue of John is not about a secular message that offers hope, but it is about the Word, the Logos, the eternal Word that is the only hope. And John did not write these things to satisfy our curiosity or to stimulate intellectual discussions concerning Christ. Rather, he wants us to know that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we will believe in him for eternal life and have hope in his name. So why should you believe in Jesus? John says you should believe in Jesus because I, John the Beloved, together with the apostles, John the Baptist, the Father, and the Holy Spirit testify that he is the true Savior and Messiah. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the law. He is greater than John the Baptist. He is God's ultimate revelation of himself to us. Now, if you turn away from faith in Jesus Christ, know that you are rejecting the witness that God has given concerning his son. You cannot be neutral about Christ. It's either you're for him or against him. If you believe, then you can say with John, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. I hope now that you saw the necessity of the incarnation, you would truly be amazed by this doctrine. Wayne Grudem, so fascinated by this doctrine that he says it is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. Beloved, the glory of God took up tangible form and was touched, was seen, was beheld. And this glory was not merely a display of power. For John, the deepest irony is how glory is to be found in suffering and humiliation. For in this gospel, the cross of Christ is again and again described as Jesus' glorification. His signs and miracles, yes, they showed his glory, to be sure, but it is in the cross that the mysterious, unfathomable glory of God is to be found. The Word became flesh so he can die for you and me on that cross. We serve a great and glorious and gracious God. Amen, church. Father God, we thank you for this divine plan of redemption that you have revealed to us. And this redemptive plan centers around the person and work of your Son, the Logos, the Word who became flesh. And as a church, we affirm that your Son is indeed truly God and truly man. He is the God-man, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, whom we worship and adore and exalt this morning. Oh God, we are just so humbled by the fact that you provided such a glorious sacrifice, a perfect substitute, so that sinners like us can be reconciled back to you. Oh Lord, we are forever grateful for this gift that we have received, this grace that we have in your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, as we meditate and reflect on the deity and humanity of your Son, we would live in such a way that the people around us would know that we have hope, that we have joy, that we have peace because we have Christ in our lives. We may lose some things in this life, but we thank you. We will never lose you, God, for you have a firm grip on us and you will never let go. We eternally belong to you. We are eternally yours because of what your Son accomplished on that cross more than 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Triune God, we worship and glorify you for your saving acts and for the way that you have sustained us and for the ways that you are changing us from one degree of glory to another. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.